Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have. We thank you that we can look to your word. And Lord, I ask that your spirit would apply these things to our hearts, that you would be continuing to lift up the name of Christ, that, Lord, you would instill in our hearts a greater and deeper understanding of the gospel, and that you'd be glorified for all that you are and all that you've done and continue to do. Father, I pray that in this time, for all of us who are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, that, Lord, that you would be conforming us into the image of Christ, and that even now be using your word to continue to sanctify us and honor yourself in our lives, and honor yourself in the life of the church. And we thank you for the privilege it is to be here and to be part of your church. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, as we continue in our series here in Colossians, we come here to chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And as we continue here, I want to make sure that we're clear on what we've been talking about and what has been being said as we look to Paul calling for the believers there in Colossae to put to death whatever sin remained in them. And so making it clear that this is not talking about, and we've mentioned this, but it's not talking about sinless perfection, at least on this side of eternity. That we will continue to be striving and wrestling to put sin to death in us right up until Christ takes us to be with him. And that's why the gospel, one reason at least, why the gospel is so vital for us, that is not just for the beginning of our salvation, and that we just leave it there at the start of our new life in Christ, but we carry it with us. We continue to preach it to ourselves and be reminded of it all the way through our Christian life. That we hold on to the gospel. Because we fail. Though our hearts are changed, we have been made new, we still live in this flesh. And though we've died to sin, so that sin is no longer the slave master over us, that we there is no reason we must obey the sinful desires in our flesh, yet, though we've died to sin, sin has not died to us. But if we are in Christ Jesus, if we would put our faith in him alone, that we are immersed in Christ, he is our representative, so that his death is our death to sin, that his resurrection is our resurrection to a new life, then we have been changed. We have new longings, new desires given to us by the Holy Spirit, waging war against the desires of our flesh. Isn't that exactly what we read in Galatians chapter 5? Galatians 5, verses 16 through 17 says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And so as Paul was talking about putting sin to death, killing sin, whatever sin remains in us, is saying no to our flesh. To put away the things which are contrary to the new life that we have now that we have died with Christ, now that we have been raised with Christ. He has circumcised our hearts. He has changed our hearts so that we now want to please our Lord. We have new affections. We recognize him as our Lord, that he has all rights to our lives. We are so grateful that he has saved us, that we want to know him more. We see how great he is in his justice and his grace and mercy. That we want to draw close to him. And we want our lives to give him all the honor and all the glory. And so whatever is going to stand in the way of that, we hate it and we want to put it to death. We want to kill whatever sin remains in us. And so, if you are not seeking to put sin to death in your life, if you are not wrestling with the desires of your flesh, and so instead continue to live in unrepentant sin, if you continue to live as you once were, it could indicate that you are still what you were, that you have not been changed because you have not been saved. That could be the indication. Because again, as we've said, that Paul's message in the New Testament is that you are no longer who you used to be, so stop living like it. We no longer set our minds on how to indulge our flesh, but instead we set our minds on things above. Now you may say, okay, Scott, but what about the fact that I have still failed? What about the fact that I do wrestle with sin and find myself failing at times? Okay. Are you okay with your failings? Is it, you know, no big deal? You know, nobody's perfect, right? We're all sinners, so whatever. Is that your attitude? Or are you broken over your sin? Do you hate your sin when it rears its ugly face up in your life? Do you want to put it away? And say, yes, I know my sin is against my God who created me, who gave me life and sustains my life, the God who gave himself for me. I hate my sin. Have you confessed your sin to God? Have you repented of your sin before God? Well, yes, I don't want this anymore. Then my friend, get up. Get up from where you are laying in failure. Has it not already been settled? Is it not already been done with through the work of Christ? Again, this is just one more reason why we need the gospel every moment of our Christian walk. Because the gospel reminds us that Jesus already paid it all. All to him I owe. So even though I might lay here in failure, I must get up in victory because the victory has already been won. So what Christ has accomplished, and that is the Christian life. Looking back on the gospel, knowing the victory is won, what Christ has already accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection. But also, too, remember from last week, also looking ahead, that when the battle is over, and we see Christ for who he is, and so we are made like Christ, and we are done away with sin, with the effect of sin and the presence of sin in our life, it's gone. And we are made like Christ, full and whole, and we share in his glory. Oh, we look forward to that day with great anticipation. This is the Christian life that we live. But my friend, if you sit here and you have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have not turned from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, this doesn't apply. This is talking about believers and what it is to live the Christian life as God sanctifies us and grows us in holiness. But my friend, you must first be made right with Christ. You must first put your trust in who he is and what he has done to be saved. And then these things will apply to you. All that we've been talking about going through Colossians and where we come today. Because what we are talking about today in this text is we're talking about the living out, the living of the individual and living corporately as the church. We're talking about the living out of who we are in Christ. And that's what this text is speaking of. So last week we read the Apostle Paul tell the Colossians who had union with Christ, who were trusting in Christ, telling them to kill whatever sin remained in them. And he called them to live out the life that Christ has already made a reality by his life, death, and resurrection. And so Paul told the Colossians that there were things that they had to put off. He gave these two lists of sins as examples of the things they were to put off. And so now as we come to this text, oh, sorry, I didn't put that up there for you, I apologize. But as we come to this text, he now tells them to put on. So he told them to put off, like taking off a shirt. These are the things that you're to put off, take off, the things that are not of Christ. And now the things he tells them to put on are the things that are of Christ-likeness, so that as we put these things on, we ourselves are becoming more and more like Christ. So let's go to our text here for this morning, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So again, Paul was saying, put off. And now here in this text, as we continue in Colossians 3, he's saying what we are to put on. Put on then, or put on therefore. You are united in Christ so that His death is your death and resurrection is your resurrection. United in Christ, so live out the reality that Christ has accomplished in you. Put off what is inconsistent with your new life in Christ, and so put on therefore what is consistent with that life. And why are we to do this? Why are we to put on? Well, Paul says here that we're to put on, we're to do this as God's chosen ones. The Bible is clear. We were dead in our sins. There is nothing we could do. We could not respond even to the gospel message. We could not respond even to the call of salvation, being dead in our sins. I mean, what can a dead man do? Even the most convincing and aggressive prodding, we could not respond to. It was not our doing, therefore, that brought our attention to the gospel, that caused us to respond. But it is what God has done in the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So we read in Ephesians chapter 2, is it not? As it says, but God. This is what God did. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us together alive with Christ. He quickened our hearts. He enabled us to believe. He granted us repentance. This is what God did. And the Scriptures blatantly say that those whom He has saved, those who have put their faith in Christ alone, are those whom He has chosen. Ephesians 1:4 says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God chose us as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We who believe have been chosen, not because of anything good in us, but only because of the goodness of Him who chose us and brought us to Himself. And what we see here from Paul is that those who are chosen of God are holy. If you have placed faith in Christ alone to save you, then my friend, you stand before God as holy. Though we daily wrestle with sin, though we are sometimes failing, though there is sin that remains in us that we are seeking to put to death, my friend, you are still holy. For this is your fixed position in Christ, if you are truly saved. For you stand before God, holy and blameless, not in your own holiness and blamelessness, but in the holiness and blamelessness of Christ Jesus, who is your representative before the Father. This is our union with Him. By faith we are holy, because the one we believe in is holy. And for the true believer, this is not a reason to sin. I mean, someone may say, well, if my fixed position in Christ is as holy, if nothing can change that, then it doesn't matter how I live. Then I can just do what I want. No, that's not how this works. The grace of God is not a license to sin for the true believer. I mean, just look at the Epistle of Jude at the end of the New Testament. No, instead, for the true believer, this is all the more motivation to set our striving, to set our minds on things above, to put off what is not holy, and to put on what is in accordance with holiness. For that is who we are. We are holy. So live out a holy life. Pursue holiness. As you stand before God as holy. Now we see after a list of identifying sins that Paul goes through, in 1 Corinthians, Paul then says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. There it is. You were set apart. You were made holy. This is a very definitive thing. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So those who are chosen are holy. And what else do we see? That those who are chosen are loved. How do we know we are loved? Well, one, we're chosen. He has chosen us. If any of us have any kind of understanding of the depth of our sinfulness, to think that He chose me, that He chose me despite me, what love is this? What great love has He shown us? How can I not love Him in return, that He has loved me so much? Plus, again, as we reflect on the gospel, that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me, I mean, to think of such depths of mercy, such kindness and grace, that He would save a wretch like me. We are chosen of God, holy and dearly loved. How great is that? What an awesome and great God we serve. And as such, we must put on these virtues that Paul lists here. Last week in verse 8, Paul listed out things that must be put off as anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from our mouths. And we discussed how, as each of us in the church put off those things and putting on the things of the new life, then the church as a whole will be growing more and more in holiness. We'll be growing more and more in Christ's likeness. And so we'll be more and more putting off the things that are not of Christ, putting off the things that divide us. The things that are sinful among us that tear us apart. You know, things as racism or things of caring about things that we shouldn't care about, like a person's education or a person's financial status or their place in society. Those things are not what matter to us here. What matters is that Christ is all and is in all. That's what matters. That's what we rejoice in. That's what brings us together. What matters to us is that you are my brother and sister in Christ. And we are united together in Him. And so too, in the same way, as putting off those things brings this unity in the church, Paul says here about putting on, and that putting on these things that he lists results in what we see in verse 13, which is bearing with one another and forgiving each other. If we really are one body in Christ, with all the different backgrounds, with all of the different personalities and experiences and perspectives and everything else that shapes who we are, we come together as one with all of this diversity among us, we're bound to, at some point, rub each other the wrong way. In as we wrestle with the flesh and all of these things, yet so closely knitted together, there's bound to be some butting of heads. And so as we strive for things that are above, and we set our mind on things that are above, we need to bear with one another. And now, we can bear with one another in the sense of, well, I mean, yeah, we can put up with each other. Right? Well, I guess if I have to be here with you, I mean, I guess I can deal with it. I can put up with you. I mean, that can be our attitude. Or we can bear with one another. We can hold on to each other and say, I'm not letting go. You're in Christ. You're my brother and sister in Christ, and we're going to hold on together. No matter what comes our way, no matter what we go through, no matter what the circumstances may be, we are not giving up on each other. We are going to bear with one another. And in that, forgive one another. We're to forgive each other. If someone has cause for complaint, we forgive. Forgive instead of writing them off. Forgive instead of holding a grudge and building up on anger. Forgive instead of determining, well, I'm never going to talk to them again. No, we are to forgive. And how are we to forgive? You know, because I think sometimes we struggle with that, what it really means to forgive. How are we to forgive? Well, we're to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. Well, how has he forgiven us? Well, I'm glad you asked. See, again, with our struggle with forgiveness, sometimes we can say we forgave somebody of something, but later on, when they've made us mad, we may drudge it back up again and throw it back in their face. That in our anger, we just want to add to the fire. Or sometimes, this happens a lot in families, maybe between a husband and wife or a child and a parent, where we use those things that we supposedly forgave in the past and we bring them back up again to be manipulative. Is that how God has forgiven us? No, not at all. No, he has forgiven us. And when he has said he has forgiven us, he's forgiven us fully and completely. That he has thrown our sins into the sea of forgetfulness to remember them no more. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that he literally forgets our sin as if there's gaps in God's knowledge. No, God is all-knowing. But what it means is that he's not going to bring it back up again and charge it against us. It's done with. It's over. To be brought up no more. So that's how we must forgive. Also, too, sometimes when we extend forgiveness to someone, we forget to extend forgiveness so flippantly that we cheapen forgiveness. And so how are we then to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us? Well, again, how has he forgiven us? He made the first step. He initiated this forgiveness. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still helpless, still powerless, while we were still lost, Christ died for us. He chose us before the foundation of the earth. When we were dead in our sins, he made us alive with Christ. He made the first move. If he waited for us to make the first move, we would remain forever unforgiven because we would never move. So sometimes to seek out that forgiveness, to make that possible, we need to go to the person. We need to make that first move. And when that person repents, because that's what God did. God extended forgiveness to us when we repented. And so when that person repents, we forgive them, and we forgive them fully and completely. And yet, that whole time waiting for them to repent, we want there to be forgiveness. We want there to be reconciliation. We long for it. We're not holding a grudge. We're not building up anger. We're longing for reconciliation, ready to forgive as soon as they repent. This is how God has forgiven us. This is how then we must forgive one another, not growing in bitterness or anger, but wanting that reconciliation. And so bearing with one another and forgiving each other, again, these are the results of putting on the things that are like Christ. Putting on the things that Paul lists there in verse 12. And there he starts with a heart of compassion. The word heart here in the Greek refers to the inner organs, to the bowels, and metaphorically refers to the seat of emotions. And so it is rightfully, I think, translated as heart of compassion. Not being concerned with getting even or that someone gets what they have coming to them, but instead remembering the compassion that we have been shown. That God was compassionate towards us when he forgave us of our sins. When he counted our sins against Christ instead of us, that we would never pay for our sins, for it's been satisfied in Christ. What compassion God has had for us. Should we not have compassion for others? And then Paul says to put on kindness. And I like how one commentator described it. He said that kindness is compassion in action. It's how we treat one another out of our compassion. And next, we are to put on humility. As opposed to our self-love culture. That's all about how I feel and what I want. You know, don't tell me how to live my life. Why? Because it's all about me. Well, that's not humility. In humility, we think of others. We lift up others. As we see in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And here in Philippians, the Apostle Paul is pointing to Christ as the ultimate example of that, as the example that we are to follow. Again, in all of these things that he's saying to put on, they are all Christ-likeness, that we are growing and become more like Christ as we live this way. And the next thing he says is meekness. This virtue is closely tied to humanity or humility, in that it takes not having an inflated view of ourselves, but instead are submissive. Christians are called to submit. We're to recognize our place. And so in that, too, being willing to suffer without retaliation and never taking a position that asserts oneself above or over another. I think we see a good example of this in the Apostle Paul when he said that he was the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. And when he said he was the very least of all the saints in Ephesians 3, verse 8. He's a good example of meekness. And of course, again, Christ himself presents himself to us as meek in Matthew 11. He is our ultimate example. And then lastly, we are to put on patience or long-suffering. We're to endure. One who can hold their tongue when necessary. One who doesn't lose their temper. One who is able to wait and can hold up under suffering, persecution, and wrong treatment. With patience, one does not despair. We're to put on these things. And if while we are taking off anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from our mouths, we put on all these virtues, then we will bear with one another. We will hold on to each other and not let go. We will forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven us. And then as we put on these virtues, over all of them, we are to put on love. Like love being an outer garment over all of these things. Over a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. All that causes us to hold on to each other and forgive. Love is the greatest virtue of these and holds all these virtues together with a bond of perfection. When we truly love each other, we do not give up on compassion. We do not stop showing kindness. We do not stop seeing others as more important than ourselves. Love keeps us from asserting ourselves over others. We are patient. And so when we put on love, all these other virtues are bound together as we bear with one another and forgive each other, so that we remain united together as one and at peace. And that leads us into verse 15, which says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." In addition to all that believers are to put on, they are to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. You know, and this is not the only place where we see love, unity, and peace together in the body of Christ. This is what should be seen. I mean, we see it too in Ephesians 4. What should be seen here among us is this love, unity, and peace. And just as since we have been forgiven by God, and so can and must forgive each other, in the same way, as Jesus has made peace between us and God, we then can and must have peace with one another. We must be together in a right and growing relationship as we bear with one another and forgive each other, as opposed to having unaddressed and or continual strife between us. And so the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. And the word rule here is taken from the sports realm in Paul's day and refers to an umpire making ruling decisions in the competitions. So what Paul is saying is that the way we make rulings, the way we decide on things, is what will promote peace among us. At least as far as we're able. Because we know there's times where we can do our part and yet it still does not result in peace. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all." And just think, too, if we're to live peacefully with all, how much more should we be at peace with one another here in the church? And so we are to do our part to promote peace as far as it depends on us, because sometimes it doesn't depend on us. When someone continues in sin, in unrepentant sin, that's going to disturb that peace. But as far as we're responsible, the peace of Christ should be the ruling factor in the life of the church. And so the promotion of peace should trump each one's preference. Peace between us should be the resulting factor in the midst of competing ideas. Peace should rule out sin from the heart of the believer, that we would be at peace. And Paul tells us that it was peace to which we were called in one body. So there should be and there must be that characteristic of peace. So then, in addition to all the virtues that the believer is to put on, we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And that is a command. He is commanding we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And furthermore, he commands then, too, that we be thankful. Be thankful. This is the fourth time we've seen in Colossians the idea of thankfulness. And we're going to see it three more times. Twice in just the next two verses. Gratitude should mark a true believer. I mean, just think about it. Think of everything we have to be grateful for. We were lawbreakers. We were children of wrath. And yet God so loved us that he sent his Son. Christ gave himself for us, our substitute, to take the wrath of God in our place, to die in our stead, to purchase eternal life for us who are hell-deserving sinners. And that by his death and resurrection, he made a place for us with him, to know him and his glory for all eternity. That all good things that we have, all that is not the wrath of God, comes to us because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the wrath of God in our place. He has chosen us, and he has made us one with one another. How could we not be a grateful people? And just think, if we are a grumpy people, how is that going to affect the peace and unity among us? If we are a prideful, entitled people, how is that going to affect the peace and unity among us? As opposed to being a humble, thankful people. And then just as Paul commanded that the Colossians let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts, we see in verse 16, he commands, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ here refers to the revelation of Christ, the revelation which is the totality of Scripture. Paul commands that the content of Scripture is to dwell in the hearts of believers. We are to take in God's word. Just as the psalmist says, that he meditates on God's word day and night, that he hides God's word in his heart, that he may not sin against God. That's what we are to do. The word of Christ is to dwell in us. It's to make its home in us. You know, when I'm at home, if I want to go anywhere in my house, I go there. Whatever door I want to go through, whatever room I want to walk into, there is no door that is locked to me in my home. I am most comfortable in my home, as opposed to if I came into your home. Because your home is not my home. And if I were to make your home my home, to go where I wanted, when I wanted to, open up any door I wanted to go through, raid your refrigerator if I wanted. And now some of you may be too health conscious for me to really to be worried about raiding your fridge. But nonetheless, if I were to make myself at home in your home, that would be rude. But what we are reading here is that the word of Christ is to dwell, is to make its home in us. That it is to speak to and bring conviction to and cause repentance and its changing power into our lives and be at the center of all that is done, informing all that we do. So too, the word of Christ, there should be no locked doors in our lives to it. The word of God should be at home. It is to dwell in us and should dwell in us richly or abundantly. In other words, not just surface level, but digging in deep, flowing into every area of our lives and its transforming power. And just like we've seen with putting off, as each believer obeys the command to put off, that it's going to affect the community of believers, the church as a whole. And so too, as each believer obeys the command for the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly, then the rich dwelling of the Word of God will be the experience of the life of the church as a whole. Matter of fact, that is the drive of this text. That the Word of Christ is to dwell in us, in the church, richly. And the Word is to dwell richly among us by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. In all wisdom, as opposed to the teaching and admonishing of the false teachers, which Paul was addressing here in Colossians. In all wisdom is then the teaching and admonishment that is in harmony with truth, with right doctrine, with the gospel. Teaching is sharing and instructing on the truth that we know. Admonishing is warning and correcting. And we can look to other passages of Scripture and see that this is the responsibility of all believers. All of us, together, coming alongside each other, giving counsel to one another, discipling each other. We all have responsibility in that. But here specifically, Paul is calling for this to be done through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I know here the English Standard Version, which is what I'm reading from, takes that we're to sing this psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But look how the New American Standard Bible says it. It says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the tools that we use to admonish and teach one another. And then continuing with the New American Standard Bible, it says this, "Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." We are to be singing when it relates to the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But instead of it being only a vertical aspect to these things, we see here there is a horizontal aspect to these things. So our corporate singing is to function in our teaching and admonishing one another. But it is also directed towards God. And so then we must then be singing with gratitude towards God, so that the words that are coming out of our mouth are in line with what's in our hearts. That we don't just sing empty words, but we sing out of what gratitude we have. And again, how could we not have gratitude towards our great God? And it's in this, as in teaching, admonishing, and singing. These are the means by which the Word of Christ corporately dwells in us richly. And so then we see in verse 17, saying everything that's done in the community of believers, in the church, in word or in deed, whatever it is, should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. That it should be done in a way that is in line with His person and His will. Before we talk about the peace of Christ ruling our decision-making, here too is a determining factor in the church. Does it line up with who Jesus is and what His will is for the church? And how do we know what His will is for the church? Through the Scriptures. What the Bible says. Everything we do should not be done just simply because that's what we've always done. There should not be a legalistic sense to it. But we do what we do standing on the Word of God. And we do what we do giving thanks through Jesus to God the Father. And that takes taking off what is not of Christ and putting on what is in Christ-likeness. And that we together grow as the Word of Christ dwells richly among us. And so aren't we grateful that if we are saved, we've been made part of the body of Christ? Look at all that we have and how we're to function together and what our corporate worship is all about and what it's to look like to be in the community of believers. And yet, my friend, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're not in the community of believers. Your sins have not been forgiven. But my friend, I would plead with you, look to Jesus Christ. He's the only way to be saved. No matter what our sins are, no matter what we've done, there is hope in Christ and in Christ alone, who died for our sins and rose again, and will save all who will turn from their sins and place their faith in Him. Will you trust in Christ? Will you know this great salvation, know this great and awesome God, and know what it is to be in the community of believers who worship and seek to glorify our awesome and great God? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for what we have in Christ. I thank You for all that You've given us. I ask You would honor and glorify Yourself in us here this morning. Grow us in Christ's likeness. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. That Your Spirit would move in their hearts and apply the gospel to them. And that we all can gather around and rejoice with them for the great work that You've done in their hearts, making them alive with Christ. We thank You that You've made us alive. Let us live out that life to the glory of Your name. I thank You. Amen.
Let's stand together and as we sing.